Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in the land. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered among the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors.
Our second reading is from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. It's on page 1165 in your Pew Bibles. Colossians 1, 15 to 23. The supremacy of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God, and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you to Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaim to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Amen.
The scripture reading is taken from John's Gospel, starting at verse 28. John's Gospel 28:19, chapter 19, verse 28, begins like this. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, and so they soaked a sponge in it, and they put sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and they lifted it to Jesus' lips. And when he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. And with that, he bowed, and he gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath, because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may also believe. These things have happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. During this Lenten season, leading up to this day and this weekend, we have been looking each Sunday in the preaching and during the week in our devotions at Jesus' last sayings on the cross. There are seven of them. And in this one for today, we come to Jesus' line, it is finished. When Jesus says that it's finished, he really is saying something more like it is completed, or it is accomplished, or it is achieved, than he is saying that it's finished in the way that something is finished when it's over or when it's lost to us and when it's left hanging in our memories and in our wounded souls as if we couldn't and can't get it back. It's not like that kind of finishedness that we feel in losing a special love relationship or when we become disconnected to a place that has meant something to us profoundly over the years, or when we're separated seemingly forever from a season of life where we have identified a time of joy and blessing and success. It's not talking about finished like that in Jesus' words today. Jesus has done what he came to do. He has preached the good news of God's kingdom. He has revealed who God is. He has fulfilled the law of Israel. He has invited people into an intimate relationship with their Creator, and his cruel death is the place where his life's calling and his purpose are finished, is completed, once for all time, once for all people. Jesus says it is finished, not in the way that leaves us at a dead end, but more in a way that actually invites us to ask a question like, what now? What next? Where do I go from here? It's unlikely that the church would have made this word, which sounds so final, the sixth word and not the seventh word, if the church in its tradition didn't recognize that Jesus had something more to do and something more to say, and that we had something more to do and something more to say. And so even though in the seven words, it is finished, rings with a kind of finality as we hear it in English, the church realized that there is some follow-through. There is some continuation. There is a significant overflow. In the story of God's people through Israel, there is a significant feeling of unfinishedness. Matter of fact, this is a theme that we come upon by reading the Old Testament carefully. There is a sacrificial forgiveness system which is based on animals. There is this inkling that the law, in all of its specificity, will one day be written on human hearts. There is this limitation to the presence of God, where you have to take your shoes off in the presence of God's holiness, where only one person, the high priest, is ever able to enter into the place that signifies the presence of God. There's no access, no immediacy, no face-to-face relationship in the normal religious way of Israel. There is the exclusion of people who aren't God's chosen people. There's a glimmer that one day in Jerusalem, everybody will gather and worship the one true God. But for the time being, in the narrative, there is something that's really unfinished in the story of God's purposes with Israel. And even the fulfilling of creation's deepest desires are never quite filled and experienced in the way that creation longs to have them. Centuries ago, our father Abraham was asked by God to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, as an expression of his faith in God and his love for God. God specifically asks Abraham to sacrifice his only son. And because Abraham did have faith in God, and because he did love God with his whole heart, he went about setting up an altar to sacrifice his son. But we're told that it never happened. We're told that even though Abraham got Isaac, the son he was about to sacrifice, on a pile of burning wood, and even though he got his son, Isaac, to carry that wood and to carry the knife which Abraham would kill him by, when God saw his love and his faith, he stopped it. And there was a lamb, there was an animal that was caught in a bush, and Abraham was instructed to sacrifice that lamb. And so many years later, we hear from the voice of John that God gave his only son. We hear from the voice of John the Baptist, there goes the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And when we read in the gospel accounts that they made Jesus carry his wooden cross, our minds go back to that unfinished business of Abraham's only son, Isaac, carrying his wood on which he would be burned. There's anticipation all throughout the Old Testament, but there's an unfinishedness about the story of God's love for his people, of God's love for all people, and of God's purposes for his creation. And so the question arises, what's next? And there is a what's nextness in this text, actually. There is a sense that there is something more. We're told, John describes for us, that the soldiers, they pierced Jesus' side, and that water and blood flowed out. The church has run readily to that episode and wanted to say that the water represents our baptism and that the blood represents the table that Jesus set for his friends. But a more likely interpretation, a more likely meaning in the context of John's gospel, is that that water is the gift of the Holy Spirit, the continuation of Jesus' blessing through his death and beyond. That the blood represents his broken heart of love through which he continues to keep on giving and keep on giving. It's in John's gospel that when Jesus says, the eye to his disciples who are struggling with all of the enormity of what he's telling them that's going to happen. It's in John's gospel that Jesus said to them, I haven't told you everything. I've got more to tell you, but I'm going to send you somebody who is going to guide you into all truth. And so there's a follow-through to this finishedness. There's an application. There is a continuation. There's more to the story than meets the eye. It's not so much it is finished in terms of it's over. It's more like it's achieved. It's completed. And now there's something more. We've been looking at these seven last words. One of the lessons of looking and slowing down with the seven last words is it kind of stretches out the cross for us. It kind of deepens the picture and the application of the cross. As we look at each word as an expression of the heart of God through Jesus, we start to see a bigger vision than maybe the ones that we've come up with ourselves. And so there's a picture of forgiveness, a way forward in human life. No matter how much we have been wronged, no matter how much we have wronged somebody else, no matter how much distance our sin has put between us and God, there's a way. There's a way to restore brokenness in relationships. There's a gift. There's a unique approach to our culture of vengeance. We see in Jesus' welcoming of the thief on the cross that there is an openness in God's heart to even the worst that humanity has to offer. Fleming Rutledge rightly says that this wasn't just a criminal, this was a violent criminal, like a terrorist. And how important that word from the cross of Jesus' acceptance of that believing terrorist for us in a day that is struggling with the reality of terrorism, in a day when we hardly have words to understand, we hardly know how to pray in a context where innocent university students are going about their day in the border of Somalia and Kenya and are brutally murdered in a senseless way. And we get a glimmer that in Jesus' life and death on the cross, that we may just have a way to pray. That we may just have a way to live and to participate. And then there's Jesus taking care of his mother and taking care of his friend, putting them together in a new family. Still, the passion of God for the loneliness and the vulnerability of people coming through, even in Jesus' dying moments. And so that need for belonging, that need for friendship, that desire to be part of a family. Who of us can forget, who were there anyway, when our friend Ray Aldred spoke on Jesus' words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when he said this, that Jesus was forsaken on the abyss so that no one else would ever have to suffer alone. Jesus thirsts. He identifies completely with those who are hungry and thirsty, and he thirsts for all of us in order to redirect and to reshape and to renew the true source of our deepest longings and our deepest desires. In the New Testament, there is a follow-through on the cross. The New Testament doesn't assume that Jesus said, it's finished, it's over, it's done, there's nothing else to say, there's nowhere else to go, there's nothing else to do, there's nothing else to pray. Instead, the New Testament takes the cross seriously, and the Apostle Paul in particular, but not only Paul, applies the cross to the culture of the new disciples. And so we hear, forgive one another as Jesus forgave you. We get a picture of humility, not this humility, our false humility that we kind of work up on our own, but the humility of Jesus, who became a servant, who washed his disciples' feet. And we get in Jesus an example of a person who is able to thrive in the midst of senseless suffering. Theologian Stanley Hauerwas says this is what is going on in our follow-through. This is what is going on in our application. He says, what is over at the cross is our vain attempts to be our own creators. What happened is our overwhelming. We are overwhelmed by God's love, through which we are able to see the beauty of God's care for all that is. Now it is possible for us to live at peace, to be God's agents of reconciliation in a violent world. We are able so to live, not because we have all the answers for the world's troubles, but because God has given us a way to live without the answers. Haras continues, this does not mean that we will be free from suffering. It means that we can now live knowing it is through suffering that God's kingdom is manifest. So there's a result from the cross. After Jesus' completion, there is a follow-through. There is an application. There is something more to work on. There's something more to apply. There's something more to connect ourselves with in the story of Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you caught it, but there was a story that popped up in our popular culture this past week about a Canadian business tycoon who was quickly becoming a television celebrity. And he told the story in a popular magazine about his experience last summer when he was on the verge of taking his own life. And he says about how he had a conversation with his pastor who simply said these words, "Get to work." Now, that sounds to me, and probably to many of us, like really harsh pastoral advice. But our celebrity millionaire television business guru actually took it to heart. And he followed through, and he began to live and put into place a time of sabbatical amongst a community of the urban poor somewhere in the United States, and he lived anonymously with them for a period of time in order to learn something new of God's love, something that he wasn't able to obtain in his money and something that he wasn't experiencing as his family and his marriage were crumbling around him, something that he knew that God had for him that he needed, and so he got to work. This was real wisdom for him. This was profound spiritual direction. To know that God wasn't finished with him. To know that even though he wanted to take his life, the realization that no one should have to take their own life. That no one should be stuck and participate in the ruining of their own lives. At least not since Jesus gave his life for all of us. No one needs to be trapped in the room of unforgiveness. There's now been a way forward made for us to pray for our enemies, to love the unlovable, to love those people who do unspeakable acts of evil. No one needs to be alone outside the care of God's love through community and friendship. We actually now can live with the knowledge that our deepest desires, our deepest hungers can be transformed. They can be redirected towards the one in whom we will find our true home and our true calling and our true identity. On the cross, Jesus achieves God's purposes for humanity. And the good news is that his achievement is available to be applied into our lives each and every day. As hard and as unbelievable as that might seem. One of the questions that I have for myself during this season of preaching through the words of the cross is to ask myself, what of those words spoke to me the most? What of those words speaks to you the most? What word from the cross touches your heart, gets your attention, takes you to a place where you need to realize the work of God in your life? What secret? What regret? What shame, what sadness, what captivity, what sin, what habit, what judgment, what misdirected commitment What obsession, what loneliness, what brokenness, what anger. What word speaks to that place in your life? What word, because of the work of God's Spirit, applying the death of Jesus, that you could receive as a gift today and that you could really get to work? Trusting that Jesus is leading you in a place of healing and forgiveness and restoration and a bold vision for a future that you might not see today. Several months ago, a man named Dave was introduced to our community here at Knox through the friendship of Elaine and Ray Chin. Dave passed away. He'd been sick and struggling with a lot of things, and he passed away suddenly a couple of months ago, and I went to the funeral. It is the best thing that I've done this year. I didn't know Dave except for meeting him once somewhere over here in Knox Church. I didn't know his family. I barely knew his story. But the pastor in the service that day was the closest friend of the deceased. And so basically his sermon was a letter that the deceased Dave wrote to his pastor friend Paul. And Paul shared it with us. I'm picking it up mostly all the way through. But this is what Dave writes, and he has a wonderful gift of writing, which I found moving too. There came a time, he writes, when I found the lowest place in human existence. I realized that I had lost not a battle, but the war. I was crushed. Nothing meant anything. I was empty, vacuous, beaten. I'd squandered everything I'd given to a degree that seemed unfathomable. I could not eat. I shook from the ravages of alcohol addiction. I wanted to die, but I lacked even the courage to end my misery. I was utterly alone, or so I thought. From that despair, some who knew me reached out. And only when I had sunk to such a level was I open to hear them. And when I did, their words were like light in the abyss of hell. They spoke to me of being saved, of Jesus Christ and his death for all of our sin. Even my own disgusting past could be forgiven in that blessed act. And slowly, God appeared to me again. He had never left me, I came to understand, and I ignored him at my peril. And my failings were not his, they were mine to claim. And as I had wandered far from where he wanted me, I was filled with such a joy, such a relief, such a sense of hope. I felt like I had left my father in a fit of rage only to be welcomed home without any rancor and with true celebration after many, many years. And I have never lost that feeling of being welcomed home. I have faced many doubts and many failings, but I can only describe that there is again that childlike trust that God is with me every step and every day. It is enough that Christ knows my failings, he writes, and that he has made them benign by his own suffering. I have read the Bible and discovered among a few close Christian friends a sense of belonging that supersedes all human relations. It is a bonding among travelers on the same vessel who can love each other knowing that we share a common destination and thus won't ever really be apart. God brings the light, but it shines through others who bear witness to him. And I have been truly blessed in having those people come into my life and show me a way out of the hell that I created for myself. Looking back, I would not trade my experiences. I have walked a dark and lonely road for many years, and only in doing so can I appreciate what it means to be back in the light, back in my Father's garden where I have no secrets, where I am forgiven for all my sin, and where there is joy in the simple act of trying to follow his guidance. Dave's not afraid to say that there's something to do, that there's some place to go, that there's some work to be done. He's not afraid to say that it isn't easy to follow Jesus. But he is the first to say that Jesus' death on the cross makes his sin benign to God. He is the first to say that Jesus offers him a light and a love that he could never experience and obtain anywhere else. The number 7 is the biblical number for perfection and completion. Now, I don't really know if there's a connection between that reality and the fact that in the New Testament there are 7 last words that Jesus utters from the cross. But what I do know, and what Jesus himself says for each and every one of us, is that it's completed, it's achieved, it's fulfilled, it's real, it's available, it's here. Take it and eat it. Maybe when we come to the communion in a few moments, you could take some time in your reflection to think about those words and to ask yourself and ask God the Holy Spirit which of those words God is speaking into your life, into your heart. What does God have for you? Where does he want you to go? Who does he have for you to meet? What area does he want and ask you to give over and to trust him for? What sacrifice, what humility, what service, what love? It is finished. It is finished indeed. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.